Ecclesiastes chapter 5 from verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. Let's pray. Father, grant us, please, ears that hear and eyes that see. And grant grace to speaker and listener, who are both sinners and need quickening power and grace from the Spirit of God. Lord, we come, we bend, we humble ourselves. Speak to us, we pray. See the hungry hearts of your children and feed them with bread, Lord God. Grant us now your presence and the grace we need to concentrate in Jesus' name. Amen. A website called Information Age Prayers will say your prayers for you. You can log on to this website, type your prayers in, and for a few dollars, the computers that are connected to this website will play your prayers through a speaker. And there's voice recognition and voice synthesizer software, and so it'll play your prayers anytime you want them to. So you can set the computer up to pray 5 times a day, 2 times a day, 6 times a day, and of course the more you want, a little more dollars are required. And you can choose Catholic prayers, Jewish prayers, Muslim prayers, Protestant prayers. You can buy the Lord's Prayer, Hail Marys, the Shema. In fact, the website tells Muslims that the speakers face Mecca. So you go to the website, you buy your prayers, and you have a computer with a text and voice synthesizer say them for you. I find it hard to imagine religion more phony than that. Can you? I find it hard to imagine religion that gets more plastic and more synthetic. But the truth is, as raw and overt as that is, it's not far from how many, if not most people, treat worship with God. See, I think for most people, worship does not have to do with a living person who has loves and hates, who has likes and dislikes, which therefore makes some things appropriate and some things inappropriate in worship. For many people, God is more like a coin-operated machine. Put the coin in, the machine does its thing. In the same way, send up a prayer, any kind, send up a song, any kind, send up some reading, any kind, and whoever he is, he'll be happy. That's false. It's foolish, it's futile, and it's even dangerous. And the text that we've read this morning is going to tell us why. Solomon has been telling us why so many endeavors in human life are futile and empty and vain without God. He's been telling us that's true of pleasure, it's true of philosophy, it's true of seeking control, of seeking full comprehension, it's true of seeking justice and full kind of integrity in this life. He's told us it's true last week of seeking prosperity and seeking popularity. He's been telling us that life without God is like a dandelion on a scale. Your life is just worth nothing. It adds up to nothing. It's meaningless, vanity, futile, wind, breath. But what if there's a man or a woman who says, okay, I accept that life without God is futile, so I think that we should acknowledge God. He accepts that there's a God, but he's not interested in really knowing that God. He's not really interested in loving that God, in fearing that God. He doesn't really want to submit to that God. He wants to dabble in some religion. He wants to dip his fingers in, keep God at arm's length, and continue to pay some lip service to the idea. Solomon won't allow it. Solomon won't let you play games with God. He is not going to let you play half measures. You're either going to love him and fear him, or you're going to be involved in false religion, which is as empty as the empty pursuits of the atheist. He's saying that it's just a clanging gong if you're going to play around with religion. In fact, he wants you to know from this passage that the person who plays with religion, the person who gets into false religion, is actually in a worse state than the atheist. Because the person who plays with religion thinks that he or she is calming the cries of creation and conscience, saying, there is a God, you should admire him, you should submit yourself to him. But in fact, what he's doing is all a lie. And so, false worship is a deadly game. A deadly game of self-deception. It's not biblical religion, which is fear God. You know, God wants people to take worship very seriously. God wants his glory, his person, to burst upon our consciousness and compel us to respond. And there are right ways of responding and wrong ways. God doesn't want games. Didn't Jesus warn that on judgment day there will be many people who thought they had been worshipping? And they will find out they never knew him. See, the real loser in this little game of false worship is the human, not God. God loves you. God doesn't want your self-deception to rob you of eternal life, of the knowledge of him, of a life lived for him. And this passage is going to serve as a warning to not let your verbal output in worship deceive you into thinking that you truly know God and worship him. We're going to see the foolishness of false worship. We know it's about worship because in verse 1, you'll see it says, walk prudently, or some translations have it, guard your steps, when you go to the house of God. Well, the house of God in Solomon's time would have been the temple. In later times, it would have been the synagogue. And for us, it's the gathered local church, the people who come together. Whatever it is, the idea is when you go to the place and time of public worship with other professing believers, this is what you must do, this is what you must not do. Solomon's going to give us two approaches to worshiping God. The foolish approach and the wise approach. Let's begin with Solomon's description of foolish worship. The foolishness of false worship. Look in verse 1 again. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Solomon tells you to do the one thing rather than the other. Come to worship cautiously and to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Well, what's that? Well, consider that in the Old Testament, any time a man would come to worship, he would offer a sacrifice, pretty much. And so the sacrifice really stands in here for offering, worship. In other words, he's using it as a metaphor to say, don't give the sacrifice, the offering, the worship of a fool. Don't give foolish worship. And he says, be thoughtful about this because most people in the act of false worship don't know that they do evil. He says that in the end of verse 1. They do not know that they do evil. Think of how many people in the Bible thought that they were worshipping, thought they were doing God's service when in fact they were doing the opposite. You remember that horrible scene at the bottom of Mount Sinai? Moses comes down and good old Joshua says, I think I hear a war in the camp. He says, no, that's music. And they get down and there they are worshipping a golden calf. And you know what Aaron said? And this is the most striking thing. Aaron said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And then listen, tomorrow is a feast day unto Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Tomorrow is a feast day unto Yahweh. They weren't saying, let's leave Yahweh. They were saying, this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Tomorrow is a feast day unto him. They didn't even see the incongruity of their false worship. Or think about those priests in the book of Malachi when God says, if I'm a father, where's my reverence? If I'm a master, where's my honor? To you priests who despise my name. And what did they say? Wherein have we despised your name? They didn't see it. They didn't know it. The Bible is littered with people who didn't realize that the worship they were offering had become evil. Is that true today? Absolutely. Everywhere around us are people who are convinced that they are worshiping God because they're sincere. They are sure that they're worshiping correctly because they're using the right names: God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. I want to say something to this morning that I hope you'll take home with you. Do you realize that false worship is not merely getting the identity of God wrong? You can have the name right and still be guilty of false worship. If you deal with God in a way that does not agree with who He is, that's false worship. In other words, worship is about correspondence. If you speak to Him in a way that doesn't accord with who He actually is, if you treat Him, if you sing to Him, if you pray to Him in a way that doesn't agree with who He is, that's false worship. You are dealing with Him falsely. You are treating Him as He isn't. That's false worship. And that's what this passage describes. It describes a foolish worshipper who's a false worshipper who acts in a way that displays they do not believe God is who He says He is. And you see that in two forms here. Two ways that a false worshipper shows that they don't believe God to be who He really is. Look at the first one. The first one you see in verse 2, which you can call insincere prayer and praise. Verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few." Insincere prayer and praise. Here's a description of the sacrifice of fools, of foolish worship: being rash with your mouth, being hasty with your mouth, and I suppose we could say being verbose with your mouth, just talking too much. They all refer to the same thing. To be rash with your mouth is just to blurt out whatever comes to mind. To be hasty with your mouth is to be quick to speak, to just want to make your voice heard. And to not let your words be few means you do more talking than listening. And words which are rash, words which are hasty, words which are perhaps too much, are insincere words. That's insincere. How do I know? Well, if you were to be in the presence of a dignitary, a prime minister, a president, even royalty, would you be hasty with your words? Would you be rash with your words? Or would you find yourself continually talking just to make conversation? Would you be chatty? Would you be casual? Or would you think carefully of what you wanted to say to that dignitary? If we don't give God the same thing, the reason is that we're not thinking about who He is. If we're not thinking about who He actually is when we pray and when we praise, on some level, friends, we're being insincere. See, when one of those telemarketers calls you and begins their little speech, do you feel they're sincere? I mean, I know they use your name about 700 times in that conversation, but what are they actually doing? They've got a little pre-planned written speech with blank spaces. And isn't it so, Mr. DeBrain, that we none of us want to fall off a building, Mr. DeBrain? Isn't that so, Mr. Yes. Well, Mr. DeBrain, if you did fall off a building, wouldn't you, Mr. DeBrain, feel... Now, I don't sit there and go, wow, he's talking to me. This is about me. She's using my name. Why don't I feel that? Well, because I understand that she's just throwing in my name and they're rattling off a prepared sales pitch. It's not sincere. But guess what? That's what many people do when praying and praising God. They're just throwing in His name. They're not thinking about what they're saying. They're just including His name in the prayers and the songs. What does that look like today? Well, think about how people pray today in worship. So often when they pray, when they praise, when they give testimony, so often prayers can just be casual. They can just be flippant, thoughtless. As if God doesn't care about what we say, so long as we begin the service with prayer, close the service with prayer, have some prayer before the word, it doesn't really matter, as long as we just, say something, kind of like officiating, cut the ribbon, okay. If we use cliches that we think stand in for real words, that's a form of insincerity. If we sing songs that are meaningless, or sentimental, or are just substitutes for a particular kind of feeling. We don't really know how we should feel, but we know that song kind of says that, somehow, vaguely, maybe. And we sing those songs that are vague or shallow or doctrinally wrong. You know what? We're being rash with our mouths. We're being hasty. Far better, I'm sure you'd agree, to sing few songs that we really understand, that we've internalized, than to sing many whose meaning is vague that we're not sure of. You see, I could take Scrabble letters and throw them at my wife and then say, there's a message in there for you. Well, I'm sure that her disappointed response would be appropriate. It's not going to impress her. And so for us to kind of throw Scrabble letters up to God in meaningless songs, meaningless prayers, that's not going to impress God. If we preach, which is another form of speaking in public worship, without the necessary study, without doctrinal integrity, without careful preparation, without a clear delivery, we can be guilty of speaking rashly, hastily, falsely. I know you know this, but you need to hear it again. God is not someone you can flatter. God is not someone that you can say exaggerated things you don't mean and hope that he's so overwhelmed by the fact that you're just pointing in his direction. No, God knows what we mean. And the fact that you're dealing with somebody who always knows your heart means you have to err on the side of saying less, meaning what you say and saying what you mean. And so he describes here in verse 3 the worship of a fool to a dream. Look in verse 3. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. What does he mean by that? Well, he's just making a statement of fact, a generalization. When you're very busy during the day and you've got a lot of things going, very often what happens? You dream. And your dream sometimes just replays or reorganizes in a Alice in Wonderland kind of way what happened during your day. And in the same way, as the Bible is saying, you get a lot of activity, you end up with a dream. You get a lot of words, and you end up with false worship, foolish worship. Question. What does that say about this approach to worship, where we call people up to just come up with things? Now, there's a place for the spontaneous in worship. Certainly when we pray, we're often praying spontaneously. But here's what I want you to understand. I'm not against necessarily spontaneous worship. I think 1 Corinthians 14 has a place for that. But here's the thing. An insincere, irreverent heart will out of the treasure of his heart bring forth spontaneously irreverent things. A reverent, sincere heart will out of the treasure of his heart spontaneously bring forth sincere and reverent things. Agreed? Foolish worship is insincere, and therefore it's false. It's insincere in its praise and its prayer, but there's a second way that it's insincere. Foolish worship is insincere in its promises. Look in verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Insincere praise and prayer and insincere promises. He turns to the matter of vowing in worship, which might sound strange to us. What was a vow? Well, in the Old Testament, vows most often had to do with consecration and devotion. A man would consecrate something. It could be his house, land, even people. You might remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel. What did she do? She took a vow. If you give me a child, I will consecrate him to you. There were also vows of devotion, where people said, it is an act of deep love for you, God. I bind myself to do this service, to do this act. If you've read the book of Judges, you know of Jephthah's foolish vow. What a sad vow that he vowed. The first thing I see when I get home from the battle, I'm going to sacrifice you. And what was the first thing he saw? His daughter. You see, vows are not bad things. Vows are good things. They bind the heart to acts of devotion and consecration. That's why marriages are sealed with vows. That's why in courtrooms, you are taking essentially a vow of honesty. And it's not a bad thing for believers to make strong and binding commitments to God and his word. The problem is that foolish and false worship comes along and makes vows and then never keeps them. God has no pleasure in fools, the scripture says. What do fools do? Well, fools make vows and then they delay to pay. Verse 4, do not delay to pay it. What does that mean? Well, it's not really just referring to when you delay to return your library book. The idea here is delay, someone who procrastinates and never comes up with the goods. Somebody who, if I could put it this way, lets time do their dirty work for them. You know, I'll make a promise and I'll just let time kind of wash it away. God will forget. I'll forget. People will forget. So instead of saying, God, I've just decided I'm not going to do what I vowed, I'm not going to come through with what I promised, I'm not going to follow through, they just pretend that sort of time is slowly diluting it and washing it away. They make vows and they delay to pay. And then secondly, fools make excuses. Look in verse number 6. He says, nor say before the messenger of God, which probably means the spiritual leader who officiates at worship, don't say before him, it was an error. So you see, fools then turn around and they say to the spiritual leaders in their lives, well, you know, I was just emotional that day. It was, you know, it was just the service and the music was playing and, you know, I was just swept up in it. I didn't really mean it. And God knows that. God knows I didn't mean it. You know, God knows that I'm released from that. That's false worship. And it angers God. He says in verse 6, end of verse 6, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You see, friends, if we take very seriously men who break their contracts, so much so that we sue them and we sometimes lock them up, should we take our commitments to God seriously? And God disciplines this kind of false worship. Can you think of a New Testament example of two people who claimed to have dedicated something to God and didn't come through with it? Ananias and Sapphira claimed to have sold everything, kept back a portion for themselves, and God disciplined them as a message to the whole church. False worship is not following through on your commitments. Does that happen today? You know, when somebody becomes a member of our church, they take a vow. It's a covenant. When someone becomes a member of our church, amongst the things that they vow to do is to worship the Lord together, to study His Word, to make the gospel message known and make disciples of others, to love other Christians in all the ways the Bible describes, to be cheerful stewards of time, talent, and money, to submit ourselves to the doctrine and discipline and God-ordained leadership of the church, to give the church a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin. Now, when somebody decides to skip worship, to refuse to place their family under the Scripture, to rebel against the doctrine or the discipline, to withhold their time or their talent or their money, what are they doing? They're breaking their commitment, aren't they? They're breaking their vow. Did they make that vow to me? They make it to you? No. When we all stand there, don't we say, in the presence of God and the angels? They make it to the Lord. I'm not saying, friends, that you don't have times when you can't follow through on certain things. I'm saying when there is a slothfulness of life that just comes in and says, it doesn't matter what I vow, that doesn't matter. Or think about sometimes that we'll have parents stand up here with a little infant in their arms and they say, we do promise to raise this child for God's glory. And then they disappear or they no longer do that. To make a public promise to the Lord, if they turn away and decide to live for the Lord, that's false worship. And can you repent of breaking your vows? Absolutely. Aren't you glad that there's grace? But false worship is to have this rash, this hasty, this flippant and indifferent attitude to commitments to God. God's not automatically pleased with sacrifice. God is not automatically pleased with people showing up to worship. Why do people do this? Ever ask yourself, why do people perform false worship? Why would people present insincere prayer and praise and promises to an all-knowing God? Well, I think the Bible gives us a pretty clear answer. People do that because they're committed to pleasing themselves. False worship is a means of gratifying my own appetites, inflating my own pride, and calming my own conscience using my own little substitute. So I come up with a God, I give him a name, maybe even a biblical name, And then I do what I want to do in worship, what pleases me and appeals to me. And when I'm finished, I feel pretty good. I feel, firstly, that I'm better than those heathens and tax collectors who don't worship, because I sure do. I feel a little more inflated, that I'm a more well-rounded person. You know, I have a spiritual side to me. And certainly, I feel like my conscience that's telling me through creation and through conscience is saying, hey, there is a God and you ought to admire Him and submit yourself to Him and cherish Him and love Him. I feel, yeah, I did a bit of that. And above all, it felt real. And so, therefore it's true, right? So what a dangerous thing it is when we make ourselves the center of worship, when we gratify ourselves at God's expense. This, Solomon tells us, is vanity. Look in verse 7 again. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's vanity. There's vanity. This endless talking, this coming up with stuff, it's empty. You deceive yourself if you live that way. You won't save yourself. You won't satisfy yourself. So, what's the alternative? At the end of this section and throughout this passage, he's been saying and implying the opposite approach. He's been saying and implying what will honor God, what will satisfy your soul. So if the first approach is the foolish worship of insincere prayer, praise, and promises, here comes the second approach, the wisdom of fearing God in worship. The wisdom of fearing God in worship. End of verse 7. I love this. Three words. He summarizes the heart of true worship. But fear God. What does it mean to fear God that makes this the opposite of the false worship we've just been talking about? Well, fearing God means treating God as He is. And it means that because you see Him as the supremely powerful and majestic and dignified and elevated God, you're going to be awed by Him, humbled that He's drawn near. You're not going to be flippant with your tongue, casual in your approach. You're going to be wary of just saying anything. You are going to be cautious. Psalm 89 verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Not too long ago, you might remember, Hebrews 12 verse 28 says, wherefore, seeing we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may worship God acceptably with what? Reverence and godly fear or awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So how is fearing God the opposite of what's been described here? Well, there's four things which make up this kind of wise worship. Firstly, cautiously approaching. Look at verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently. As some translations put it, guard your steps. Or could I just put it colloquially? Watch out. Be careful. Why would the Bible tell us to be careful before coming to worship? Because the one we're dealing with is not to be trifled with. He's not to be toyed with. We're not coming to be entertained. There's a reason that God said to Moses in Exodus, do not draw near this place, take your sandals off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. Let me ask you a question. And maybe, don't answer it, just think about the answer in your heart. Let me ask you this. Is it wrong to be scared of God? Don't answer, but let me ask that again. I don't want you to be distracted. Listen. Is it wrong to be scared of God? Modern Western Christianity tells you it's wrong to be scared of God because God is love and God is our friend. God is love. And to be strictly true, God calls us His friend. He's never called our friend. And that's true. But I don't know how you can do an honest reading of the Bible and come away with the idea that God's people are never to be scared of His might. You can only come at that if you've had your theological lenses colored by modern Western evangelicalism, where God is more like a buddy and grace makes Him kind of just friendly and there's just no awe to it. I don't know, just interview those people who were at the bottom of Mount Sinai when God's glory came down and they were trembling. Go to them and say, but you weren't scared, were you? I mean, it was just like you were sort of in a respect, weren't you? They'll say, we were shaking in our boots. Go speak to Daniel. Go speak to Isaiah. Go speak to Ezekiel. Speak to John who leaned on Jesus' bosom. These people who fell down dead. Look, it's one thing to say that God approaches us and says, do not fear. It's entirely another thing to say that there's nothing about God that would make us fear. God is mighty and He is glorious. And it is His grace that says, do not fear. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. But don't do yourself a disservice and envision this God who would never cause anyone to be scared. Listen, this God created the universe. He spread out the galaxies. Do you think you're going to see Him and not be scared? You're an ant. We're microscopic next to Him. We are going to fear if we see Him. And His grace says, it's okay. I love you. That's the tension that you should have. You don't do yourself any favors by wiping that tension out and saying, no, there's nothing to be afraid of. There is something to be afraid of. Grace allows you to come into His presence. And we need to have some concept that this is the God we're coming to honor. Keep your foot. Come cautiously. That means I should think about the Lord's Day in advance. I should prepare myself mentally for an encounter with God. I want to think about what I want to pray, what I want to praise. I want to give some attention to how I dress because I'm not appearing before Bob at Milky Lane. I'm appearing before the Lord. I'm expectant of great joy. But I'm not going to be flippant or silly or casual. Cautiously approaching. Secondly, coming to hear. What does wise worship look like? Cautiously approaching and then coming to hear. Look again in verse 2. At least verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Coming to hear. Fearing God means you come with a determination to do more learning and listening than anything else. Be more ready to hear. When you come to worship, your desire, my desire, should be for God to do more of the talking and for us to do more of the listening. For God to do less of the listening and to do more of the talking. And very often the order gets reversed and we do all the talking and God gets this little space to do the talking. See, a teachable heart says, I have a lot to learn, and I have more to learn than what I have to say in front of others. Think about it. Between God's voice speaking perfectly in this word and your and my voice speaking imperfectly in our prayers, in our praises, in our promises, which one should get most time? How would you proportion it if you have a perfect voice of God speaking to us and if you have our imperfect voices responding to Him? How would you proportion it? That's why we give the majority of our service to the proclamation of the Word. We say, yes, we will praise. We will pray for a while. But we are more ready to sit and hear the Word of God because we're going to run out of things to say pretty quickly. And the more we say, probably the more mistakes we're going to make. So rather, we'll pull back, say things in a very measured and careful way, and let God do most of the talking. James 1:19, so my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to write. Don't you ever think that God gave us a physical object lesson of His desire for us to do double the listening than we do talking? Yeah, He gave us two ears and one mouth. You know, and I mean, what some people can do with one mouth is amazing. You know, I mean, just think if they had two. I mean, you know. Have the desire to halve your verbal output and double your auditory input. And so linked to coming to hear is the third way of fearing God in worship, which is this: conserving our words. We cautiously approach, we come to hear, and then we conserve our words. Look in verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. what do you think Solomon wants you to feel when he says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth"? What does he want you to feel? Doesn't he want you to feel that there is a distance and there is a difference? And a wondering silence is more glorifying to God than a nervous jabbering. We're expected to sense that the majesty of God should fill us with awed silence, so we should choose our words carefully. Habakkuk 2 verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silence." So why should our words be few? Why should we conserve our words? Because the more we talk, the more likely it is that we're going to fail to honor God. A verse I memorized many years ago, and I haven't always lived by it, Proverbs 10 verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." A few years ago, we were in the States, and we got to visit the church of a very well-known preacher whose name you would know. He's written a number of books, and we were in the service, and we experienced it. And afterwards, this pastor, who's very well known, stood in the front, and people could go up and talk to him. And so we decided, well, you know, his ministry has been a blessing to us. We just want to go up and we want to thank him. And so there was just a short queue, and a few people spoke to him. But as we approached him, as I got closer, I began to get nervous. What am I going to say? I don't want to just say anything. You're a great preacher. I wanted to, think about what I was going to say, and I was kind of shifting, and I got to him, and I don't even remember what I said. But there I was for a man. I was thinking about what I wanted to say. I was conserving my words for a preacher, a sinner like you and me. Rather short and sincere prayers than long and empty ones. Rather three true, meaningful, appropriate hymns than 15 windy and shallow songs. Rather a short testimony of God's goodness than an extended report of your last month's activities. If we approach cautiously, if we listen carefully, if we conserve our words, leads us to the fourth way that we worship God with reverence, with fear, and that is conscientiously fulfilling our duties. Look in verse 4. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed." Quite simply, what we promise, we must keep. Follow through with your vows and commitments. Now Solomon says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, if it's better to not vow, then why vow at all? Well, consider marriage. It is better to not get married than it is to marry and then break your vows. But does that mean we should scrap marriage? You see, vows are wonderful things. Vows are some of the deepest acts of love we can make before God. In fact, making vows is part of growing in the Lord. Making commitments forces us beyond mediocrity, gives us accountability. You might remember the famous friendship of Jonathan and David. Their love for one another created one of the most powerful friendships ever recorded. And do you know how they deepened their love and commitment to each other? 1 Samuel 18:3 says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Whether it's keeping your membership vows, following through on a commitment you made after a sermon, a personal promise, true worship fulfills its promises, even at cost. You might remember Psalm 15, which says, "Who may abide in your tabernacle, Lord? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then it gives you qualifications. And one of them is this: he who swears to his own hurt. You make a promise, and it's going to cost me. It's going to bite into me, but I'm going to keep it. So let me say it in a sentence. True worship corresponds to the true God. False worship is false because it does not consider who it is that it claims to worship. So let me ask you two questions in closing. Is this the God you know? Have you ever come to him through Jesus Christ and be reconciled and begun a new life where there was a totally new awareness of the kind of God you were dealing with? Have you ever done that, or are you still on a religion where you're just dealing with names and ideas and just concepts? Have you been born again? Second question. What comes into your mind when you think of God? Is He mighty enough to cause you to think twice before you come on a Sunday? I don't mean twice about coming, but twice about what you're going to do. Is He great enough to cause you to want to hear Him more than He's going to hear you? Is He dignified enough to put a rein on your tongue and to want to say no more than is true and fitting and appropriate? And is He majestic and worthy enough to compel you to keep track of your vows and fulfill them? Because the true God is. So know Him and fear Him. That's the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Father, we are so often guilty of inventing images of God in our own image and praying and praising and promising them. Help us, Lord God. We, like Kelvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We're so prone to live like this. Help us, we pray. Grant us the fear of God. It is a satisfying thing. It's a cleansing thing. Father, I pray that You would deliver us from shallow and impulsive, undignified worship. Grant us these minds which can consider this now, and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name.